kitchen is shrinking, but we're glad that you didn't all go home. Thanks for staying. You're very gracious people. I want to make an announcement while we're giving out this handout. I don't know if you care about this at all or not, but I erred in not making a correction on the sheet that they're laying out there about addresses and email addresses. Mine is all wrong. It's the address that's on your sheet is the address we had in Oskaloosa, and so it has changed and my email has changed. So I'm going to give it to you, and if you don't get it the first time and you want it, I'll give it to you in private conversation. I was going to put it on the board, but we didn't have any markers. So I'll give it to you. And I only give it to you for one reason, and that is that we like to hear from you. We like to be on your prayer list. And when I say hear from you, I don't mean that, like most people say, when you minister to our program, be sure, you know, to enclose an offering. They don't exactly say that, but that's implied quite often, most generally. I'm not implying that at all. I just like to hear from you. I feel we've made some new friends. You've been a real encouragement to Gladys and I this week. And I hope in some little way we've encouraged you and have been a blessing here. So here's my address. Our new address is 1510 Pinnacle Place. P-I-N-N-A-C-L-E. P-I-N-N-A-C-L-E. Pinnacle Place. Waterloo, Iowa, 5701. 5701. What?
Need one more
what? 50701, yeah. I can't write to myself because I don't know my address. Email, very simple, it's almost like it is there, milovk at Forbin, F-O-R-B-I-N .net. Forbin, F-O-R-B-I-N. Sorry, I didn't get that correction made. I think I was supposed to have looked at that sheet and got a correction made, but I didn't get around to it in time. Anyway, there it is. It's been really a grand time this week. We have a family camp down in southern Missouri, and I say this, you know, not boastfully, but a lot bigger camp. We run 2 weeks back to back, and both weeks we have from 250 to 300 people each. So we run around 575 people during the 2 weeks of camp. But you know, my wife and I have said, it's just getting too large. The smallness of a camp like this, you get to know people better and you're not in each other's way, and we've just really enjoyed it. Plus the fact that you didn't have 95 degree heat here like they did last week at Ozark. I don't know what they had this week in southern Missouri, but last week people told me it was up to 95 degrees. I'd like for us to turn in our Bibles to a number of scriptures before we really comment on them. And that first one is, go back to 2 Chronicles 36. Thank you. Let me read again verse 15. Right there. They're very, very touching and solemnizing verses. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them. You know, we've talked an awfully lot about that this week. And I almost would feel apologetic for it if it weren't for the fact that the prophets kept repeating it. Every one of them, in some way or form, some with a different emphasis, but they all seem to feel the importance of warning the people and telling them what their problems were and what was going to happen unless they repented. Judgment of God would fall upon them. And much of the judgment of God that falls upon them that fell upon them is because Israel was blessed with physical blessings in contrast to the church today, who is blessed with spiritual blessings. The land of Palestine, the land of Canaan, was given to the Israelites, and so their blessings were earthly. And I'm not saying by that that they didn't receive spiritual blessings, but that was one of the things that was emphasized with them. And so God was able to oftentimes send chastisement and punishment to them in the form of physical famine and drought and sickness and so forth. So it says, warnings by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. And just keep that underscored in your mind. God has so much compassion for his people. He has compassion for you, and he has compassion about his church. The place where he has placed his name, local churches where he can be honored and place his name, and he has great delight in that. But they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words. They scoffed at his prophets. And the wrath of the Lord arose against them, and look at those words, till there was no remedy. You know that God's people can sin themselves to that point where there's nothing more that God can do? And the world certainly can do that, because you read in Romans chapter 1 about that. The devolution of man, sinking lower than the animals, until God finally has to give them up. Well, God even had to give up his own people, at least by allowing them to be carried into the enemy's land. Look at verse 17. Therefore he brought against them. Who brought against them? God did. God brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who was Nebuchadnezzar, who killed their young men. And we read in one of the minor prophets, I forget just one, that the land stank because of the awful smell, the odor from all the people that were dying, and a lot of them were young men and women, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young men or virgin, or the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles, all the things from that temple, that beautiful, beautiful temple, and all the furniture and all the vessels from the temple, he gave them all into his hand, the Babylonian hand. All the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all he took to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. You know, nothing takes God by surprise. God had predicted this through Jeremiah long ago. And Jeremiah made pronouncements of this, as did the other prophets, that this is going to happen because the people would not repent. And they refused the message of the messengers. But it was all a fulfillment of the word of God. So let me just remind us again that when God allows things to go awry in your life and mine, and they don't go as we planned, just remember that God has a plan. God lets us know what his plan is, and God is going to see that his plan is executed. Now, the beautiful part of that is that God has incorporated you and me into his plan. We're in the church period. We're not Israelites here today, but we are in the church period, but we are a part of God's plan. And he has a program. And that program is laid out in the Word of God. And he's going to carry out his program to his own satisfaction. And there's nobody that's going to frustrate that. God's program is going to be carried out for sure. Well, how is he going to do it here? Sure, the people are carried off into Babylon. Now look at verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, okay, what has happened here is that Babylon, under Cyrus, has taken over Assyria. Assyria was the country that carried away the northern tribes. We're talking now about the southern tribes, the people to which Joel prophesied. And during the time 137 years after the first captivity, the second captivity took place, and it was Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kings of the earth and the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Who is there among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Now, I've heard of people who said that they believe maybe Cyrus was really a believer in the Lord. I have a real question about that, because of something that he said here. He said, "May the Lord his God be with him." He's talking about somebody else. He's not talking about the Lord God being with him. He's talking about the Lord God being with those people who are going to go back and rehabit Jerusalem. Rehabit, that isn't the right word. Going to live there. If I can't think of the right word, that's the best one. Okay, may the Lord his God be with him. And Cyrus, the Persian king, became the servant of God. Nebuchadnezzar, the king who carried the people captive, is called in one place the servant of God. God said, "He's my servant." Isn't that amazing? You know what that means? That just means that God can use Hitler, Arafat, Bin Laden, and anybody else that comes to your mind. He can use them, not because they want to be used by God. They don't want to be even recognize God. But God, in his sovereignty, can use people to execute his plan, because his plan is going to be carried out. So that's exactly what God is doing. So there was the great slaughter of the people. There was no remedy. The temple was taken. And if you go back to Isaiah, I think it's chapter 38, you will get some insight into what happened before their final captivity. Hezekiah made a dreadful mistake while he was king over Judah. And he allowed some people to come in and investigate the temple, and he showed them everything. And that was a real mistake, because they used that against him. They were really spies, and they used that against him, and it helped them a great deal in working out, executing their own plan. So the first expedition takes place under Zerubbabel. Let's go to Ezra now. That's right behind where you were there. And if you look at the first chapter of Ezra, then you will see that that's mostly a repetition of the last few verses that we just read about Cyrus issuing this decree that the people would be able to go back and rebuild the temple and the city. And then it gives a list of all the people God was interested in and who went, and recorded for us. And then when you come to chapter 5, after chapter 3 and 4, of course, in chapter 3 and 4, we see some of the problems that arose. And in chapter 5, we've got a man called Haggai. Verse 1, "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them." This is where Haggai comes into the scene. Okay, now, I just want to clarify this for you younger people and anyone who might still have a little bit of a problem of getting things into sequence here. And I think it's on your sheet, a little historical data about that. Letter A. Oh, well, let me go back to the pre-exilic prophets. That's what we saw in Amos and Joel and Hosea. The exilic prophets, Obadiah was the only minor one, but Ezekiel and Daniel were men who prophesied and spoke for God during the time of the exile, during those 70 years. And then you've got the post-exilic prophets, which are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And they were written to the exiles of the southern tribes who returned to Jerusalem. You might just notice this, that people from the northern tribes who were carried into Assyria didn't return back to Jerusalem. They became the lost tribes. And they were not the ones who returned to Jerusalem. It was the people from the southern tribe, because the southern tribe lasted a lot longer in a spiritual dimension than the northern tribes did, even though they also fell. So, we come down to history of events in the capsule. Samaria was the capital of the 10 northern tribes. This is just a review, but it's there for you to keep in mind, because if you're going to study this, as some of you said you're inspired to do, then these may help you. Samaria fell to the Assyrians in 723. C. Jerusalem was the capital of the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. D. Babylon overthrew Assyria and under Nebuchadnezzar became the first Gentile world power. There are four great Gentile world powers in the Bible, and they're listed for us in the book of Daniel. The first of them was Babylon under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, and then later on other kings. Jerusalem fell to Babylon 136 years after Samaria. The temple was destroyed. Persia, under Cyrus, the Persian king, overthrew Babylon, became the second world empire. And then in letter G, Cyrus issued a decree permitting the people in captivity to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the city and the temple. Zerubbabel led the first expedition to Jerusalem, and the foundation of the temple was laid 14 months after their return. Okay, let's go to Haggai now. That's where we want to be this morning. With that little bit of background review before us, we can look at this passage now with some light on it. First thing I want us to notice is that Haggai's little book of two chapters is divided into four major parts, each one of them a message from the Lord. And their message is introduced each time by these words. Look at verse 1 of Haggai 1, about in the middle of the verse. The first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. The second message starts in chapter 2 and verse 1. In the seventh day on the month, the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. That's the introduction to the second message. Third message is in chapter 2 and verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai. And then the last one is found in verse 20. This is the introduction to the fourth message. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying and so on. You see, Haggai is giving four different messages, and each one of them is introduced by those expressions, the word of the Lord came. In fact, Haggai is called the Lord's messenger with the Lord's message. That's found in verse 13 of chapter 1. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message. And I know this is kind of repetitive, but folks, allow me again just to emphasize how important it is to be a Lord's messenger. Whether it's to your children, your Sunday school class, to a young people's class, or wherever you are, that you be the Lord's messenger, but you can only be that if you have the Lord's message. And you can only proclaim the Lord's message because the Lord has spoken to you through His Word and He has instructed you. And if you, I say you young people, if you neglect the Word of God in your daily life, as well as prayer, but I'm talking about the Word of God. If you neglect the study of the Word of God, and I don't mean just yawning through a chapter at bedtime. I don't mean just saying a few verses in the morning for your devotion. I mean, get into a study. Those are good. But block out a period of time. If you can find an hour, 2 hours, once, twice, three times, the more often the better. But do it. Get yourself some good helps, a good concordance, some good Bible helps. And there's so much offered today in the book line, and there's so much on the computer anymore today, that you have no excuse for not studying the Word of God. And if you want to be used of God, and you want to be His messenger, you've got to get into the book. But is that just for the young people, or does that have something to do with us older ones as well? Well, you see, those that Amos has said, there's a famine for the Word of God in the land. And many of us who are older are not getting into the book. We just aren't. And we cannot be used of God to be His messenger with His message if we're not getting that message from God. And you know the wonderful thing about that is the Holy Spirit is our teacher. Now, I don't mean that we should ignore other teachers, because there's men who have left tremendous information for us and helps in Bible study and good commentaries. Where would you find a better commentary, though it's very brief, than the commentary of Bill McDonald? Everybody should have one of those, along with the concordance and everything, because you get some tremendous helps from a man like that. He's a man of God. He's studied the book for years and years and years. He's an older man now, and his books are helpful. And the commentary by Bill McDonald is, it's worth the few dollars you're going to have to spend on it. You need to get into the Word of God and be the messenger of God. That's what Haggai was. Okay, Haggai comes on the scene. Chapter 1, verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, and this is what he says. Now remember, Haggai is coming onto the scene after the 70 years of captivity, after the people have come back to Jerusalem. Some of them, not all of them, but many, many of them have come back to Jerusalem, and they have come back with the thought of rebuilding the temple. So, Haggai says to them, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? You know what was happening? They had stopped building the temple. And when they stopped building the temple, they went on a wild endeavor to build themselves beautiful homes, paneled houses. And Haggai is very concerned about this. He looks at this situation, and you know, he has an insight. I think he has a tremendous amount of insight here, because what these people said was the reason why they stopped building, and the real reason why they stopped building were not the same. And he understood that. He looked at that and he said, this is what you say. You say it's not time to build because of all these problems that are coming against you, and we'll look at them in just a second. But he says, what you're saying and the truth of the matter is not exactly the same. I'm going to tell you what the truth of the matter is and why you have quit building the temple, and then we'll look at some of the problems they had, and you probably would have been among those who would have said, it's time for us to quit building and give this thing up. Well, in fact, maybe we should go to that. No, let's stay where we are. Verse 4. Is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Let's get to the truth of the matter here. Let's get down to the bottom line. What is the real reason why you have quit building? And he says, I want you to consider this carefully. Do some thinking here. Get down to the nitty-gritty of this. Consider your ways. And another thing he says to them in verse 6, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns his wages to put into a bag with holes. What language. What an expression. A bag with holes. Now, of course, I know that all of you men who are bringing in your weekly paycheck or your monthly paycheck, you don't put it in a bag, even if it doesn't have holes, because you take it to the bank. But they didn't have banks in those days. And so he's saying to them, you bring in your wages and you put it into your bags. But it's language to help them to understand that it's going right on through. Well, there's quite a bit of realism in that, because you put your money in the bank today and it too goes right on through, doesn't it? By the end of the month, there just isn't enough there to pay all the bills, and so you have some of the same problems. But the problem with us Americans today, living in the culture that we live in and in the affluent society that we live in, we put our money into bags with holes just because we put it in the wrong place. And if all of your money is going, that you make and that the Lord allows you to have, if it goes for your own interest and nothing goes for the Lord, you've put it into a bag with holes. Now sure, the Lord understands that we live in America. I can't live in a tent in Iowa all winter long. I couldn't in summertime, but my wife wouldn't sleep at all. So we can't live in a tent, so we have a home. And our home is very much in keeping with the norm of society. We don't live in a tumble-down hut. We don't live in a palace, like I told you the other day, was on the corner of the street of our cul-de-sac. Couldn't believe it. I don't know if I've ever seen a house as large as that. I don't know how much it must have cost. Beautiful place. When it's lit up at night, it's just something. But I don't suppose those people are Christians. I haven't met them yet. Maybe they are. But whatever, they're putting their money with bags with holes. And if we invest our money in our own comforts and luxuries of our society and we don't give anything to the Lord, oh, but you say, ah, Milo, I give to the Lord, good, how much? Oh, you're getting kind of friendly now. I'm going to be open and confess something to you. When Gladys and I were on the farm, and we started out as a young married couple. Now this is back, this is ancient history, of course you remember. This is 52 years ago. We were on the farm. We weren't making a whole lot of money, but we were having a good living, and we had a very comfortable place. And I believe that we gave to the Lord, was it $1 a week? Or maybe $5 a week. I don't know what it was. It was pitifully small, even back in those days. And I had no exercise. I had no concern about this. I just knew I was supposed to give something, but nobody, my parents, bless them, I don't remember of a preacher ever coming to our assembly and teaching us about the blessings of Christian giving. And I was totally ignorant. I did not know what God's Word said at that time about this and didn't take it serious. And we gave her a paltry little $5. Now, just tape still running. So I'm gonna camouflage this all I can. There's a person that Gladys and I know who's a very, very good friend of ours. I won't tell you how I know this, but I do know this for an actual fact that she still gives $5 a week in the offering at the assembly. And she's got money. She's got a farm. Her husband died and left her with a pretty good insurance. She gives $5 a week. I'll tell you how I know that, because when I was an elder in this assembly, I had access to the books. In fact, the secretary would send us a printout at the end of the year about who gave what. $5 a week in this day and age. I don't know what she's doing. She doesn't live extremely high, but whatever she's doing with her money, I fear that she's putting into bags with holes. So you be very careful that you don't use your money unwisely. I know preachers are not supposed to talk about money. And that's why they don't. But it's in God's Word. And he that sows much will reap much, and he that sows little will reap little. And that's really what Haggai is saying. Haggai preached the message that Dan gave to us before Dan got there. He says in verse 6, you have sown much, but you bring in little. And what you do bring in, you put into bags with holes. It just goes right on through, and you've no reward for it. Consider your ways. Well, I'm not going to ask us for 60 minutes of silent meditation. But maybe after you leave camp, or maybe this afternoon, or maybe even for a minute now, you can just reflect on your ways a little bit and say, well, Lord, how am I doing in my stewardship? You know what's required in a steward? They be found faithful. And it's not the amount that you give that I'm concerned with, because I don't know your income, but God knows your income, and God knows whether you're a sacrificial giver or whether you're just giving off the top of the pile a little bit each week. Get exercised about that. Does the Lord need your money? No. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He don't need your money. It's to your benefit. And it will benefit the church, of course, and your local assembly, so forth. So, consider your ways. Bags with holes. That's Haggai's message. You looked for much, and you reaped little. And then he mentions to them the cause of the drought in verse 6. He says, you eat and do not have enough, you drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he tells them later on in the chapter that the reason for all of this is because his house was laying in ruins. Verse 9. You look for much, but indeed it came to little, and what you brought it, when you brought it home, I blew it away. Boy, how would you like to have God blow all your assets away because you put them in the wrong place? And that's exactly what's happening to some people today. I'm not a follower of the stock market very close, but you only have to listen to a newscast and you find out that the stock market isn't doing too well, right? And I hear these people on some television programs talk about how much money they lost in the stock. And it's fabulous. Some of these rich people have lost fabulous amounts of money. Is God speaking to America today? I do believe it. Oh, I know we've been through these kind of things before, but I believe that God is preparing the hearts of His people and the church even for the coming of the Lord. God says, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Let me translate that into this day's language. We allow the work of God to suffer because we're building our nests around ourselves. And if you have any idea of what the needs of people are, missionaries today, who are ministering to those people in those countries where there's poverty, famine, persecution, there are so many organizations today that are good, wholesome organizations. I won't go into that, but there are places where you can invest money into the mission field or even ministries here at home. There is such a crying need out there. And I'll tell you folks, honestly, I'm going to be open-faced about this. When I get letters and I read about some of the things that the people in other countries are suffering, such as in, well, Romania isn't quite as bad as the country right below it. One, can't remember what it is now. But some of those Eastern European countries, I've been there. And I've seen a little bit of it. But I haven't seen anything like what it really is. And when I see and hear about people suffering like that, and I think, how comfortable Gladys and I live. You know, we have a car to ride, and it even has air conditioning, and it works. We have a comfortable home. It has both air and heat in the wintertime, a little cool air in the summertime. Man, we live the life of Riley, I want to tell you. And here are these people suffering all that. Do I feel guilty? Well, I confess a little bit. And sometimes I really sit back and consider this. However, lest I sound too pathetic here, I will tell you that my wife and I have been able to give to the Lord's work. When we got exercised about this and began to see what the scripture says about giving and about the danger of putting it into bags with holes, we increased our giving tremendously. I mean, we increased it the most when we left the farm and went into the Lord's work. That's the time you think you decrease it. Well, our income did decrease, but our giving increased fabulously. And I won't tell you how much, but we have been so blessed in taking off of the top money for the Lord's work. And getting it spread around. And we have been so blessed in that, and the Lord has not allowed us to suffer because of it. So what was the difficulty? What did the people say was the problem here? Well, I'm going to suggest some to you, and I don't know if I can just exactly turn to scriptures for these, but let me suggest some possibilities here. Number one, and this is what I gathered from another writer, builders were few in number. They did not have the large number of people that they had in the building of the first temple. They lacked means to purchase material. They lost sight of the real purpose for them being there in the first place, being back in the land. They lost sight of that real purpose. So they left the temple in ruins and went about building their own paneled houses as we have it in verse 4. another reason that there was difficulty. The adversaries attempted to stop the building of the temple. There were those who were bent on keeping them from doing this thing once again, because Jerusalem was the place that God had placed his name, and they didn't want things to happen there where it would draw the people back to God. So the adversaries attempted to stop, and they did it in four different ways. First of all, by compromise, verse 2 and 3. Compromise. You know, one of the reasons that we are not going on strongly for God today, not only in our giving, but in our daily walk and our fellowship with the Lord, it's because we are compromisers. We are willing to compromise truth today for convenience. Today we're not nearly as exercised about what pleases God as what pleases me. And we will make compromises. And it won't be very long until the world has slipped into our program. I remember when I was a boy, my old great uncle, where we used to hold the meetings, had a sign on his, a text on his wall. And it says, "It's all right to have a boat in the ocean, but don't let the ocean get into the boat." And that's exactly what's happening today. We as a church are supposed to be a boat in the ocean, but sad to say, the ocean is coming into the boat. Worldliness is rampant. Another one of the things that they said in verse 4, "Is it time for you to dwell in your paneled house?" Now this is what Haggai said, "and this temple to lie in ruins." They were discouraged and intimidated. I believe that one of Satan's greatest weapons against us today, and I know it in my own life, I believe it's discouragement. I have been so discouraged in times, and you probably have experienced this, but there's been more than one time in my life of the ministry of the Lord for those 45, 46 years, I don't know how many there are, I have times when I was ready to throw in the towel. Things went so adversely in the ministry, not because I was suffering financially, not at all, don't misunderstand that, but just because of the people's response and some of the things that were said about us, some of the rejection that we felt from people who did not know the truth. Couldn't begin to tell you how awful it was. And I remember writing to a dear friend of mine, Charlie Fizer at Emmaus, and I complained to him a little bit of what we was going through, and he wrote me back a letter, a word of encouragement. And I think it was he, maybe it was someone else, that reminded me of what it says in 2 Corinthians 4, "Because we have received this ministry, let us not grow weary or faint." And it fits in with Galatians 6, doesn't it? Stay at it, Milo. And I'm so glad we did. Through thick and through thin, through tears, through clouds, through all kinds of depressing things, and then added to that the physical problems. It was time sometime just to quit, but I'm glad I didn't. My wife and I stayed with it together, and we came through. So that's the next thing that they tried. The adversaries tried discouragement and intimidation. Next thing they did, and you have to go back to Ezra, I guess, for all of this, they hired counselors to frustrate them. Frustration, that can be a tremendous hindrance in our work for God. Have you realized that? You Sunday school teachers with that little class of girls, that little class of boys, you ever get frustrated? I used to teach Sunday school, and when I first in the ministry, my wife and I worked with kids all the time, and I became so frustrated sometimes. But you know, the frustrations that we had, and especially when we were working with the young people, we used to have young people's meetings in the basement of our home, and we would have as many as 50 young people in our basement. And we did all kinds of things with them, Bible studies, a lot of music. And I can remember the times when Gladys and I went to bed in tears, totally depressed, not from the kids, but from their parents. Because they didn't like what we were doing. They had criticisms that were unjust. Those are times when you say, "Uh-uh, I can't handle this." But you can handle it. You just keep on going, you know. You don't throw in the towel. Because God, he says in 2 Corinthians 4, has given us a ministry. And if God gave me that ministry, then it's just up to me to fulfill it the best I can. and not turn back. Can't afford to. So they hired counselors, scare tactics, to stop these people. And then the last thing they did in their effort to stop it was wrote letters to the king to stop them, and the work stopped. And that's where Haggai comes in and gets them moving again. So Haggai's first message is what I've just given you from chapter 1. And the people's response, bless their hearts, it reads that Zerubbabel and others, their spirit was stirred, and they went back to building. Thank the Lord for that. In verse 12 of chapter 1, they were obedient, and the word and the work was once again going on. It was resumed, and God had a promise for them. You remember how we've been talking about God's promises through all these prophets and their messages? God promises them. Be strong. One of the ways that God promised them through Haggai, God says, I am with you. And then he told the people this. He says, you know, the older people look at this foundation you have laid and they weep. You younger people, you look at the foundation that we've laid and you are happy and rejoicing about that. Now why? Why do the old people weep and the younger people rejoice? Same reason today. We older folks have a habit, and it isn't always a good one, to look back on days 20, 40, 60 years ago and say, good old times, good old times. Young people are full of enthusiasm, even in the work of the Lord, and it's good. But you know, we older folks look back and say, my, the church has sure slipped a long ways. The assembly is not what it like 40 years ago. Mm-mm. And that's kind of what was going on here. So how does Haggai handle that? He says, folks, we know that this temple is not anything like the first one was. The temple of Solomon is unexcelled up to this point. He says, I want to tell you something. You'll find this in Haggai's writings here. He says, I'll tell you something. The temple that is going to be built is going to exceed anything you've ever heard of or could think of. And so what does he do? He does what the other prophets does. Points them on with hope to the future. That's what God's people need, is hope for the future. And these Israelites were given that kind of hope. So, lesson number 2, I need to hurry and close up here. Lesson number 2 is directed to Zerubbabel in chapter 2 and verse 1 to 9. And it's a message of encouragement. He says to Zerubbabel, as the leader, be strong in verse 4. Again, a word of comfort. I am with you. Remember the covenant, verse 5, when they were in Egypt. Think back how good God was. And think of the covenant that God made with you. And then he promises them that his spirit will remain with them. Don't have any fear. That's a message of encouragement. Haggai was an encourager. Boy, if anybody has a ministry of encouragement today, bless them. Because we need it. And there are encouragers around. I've been encouraged with the ministry from Brother Dan this week. I've been encouraged by your ministry to me. We need encouragers. But sometimes they're not around where you can find them. Another thing that Haggai says in this second message, and this is not going to take as long to finish up as you think, so don't get nervous. He says to them, God's going to bring the nations into account. In verse 6, he's going to shake the heaven and the earth. In verse 7, he's going to shake the nations. And in verse 7 again, he says the desire of all nations will come. You know what God's going to do? He's going to take those very nations that God used to punish Israel. Now he's going to say, now I'm going to punish you nations. When I've done with my plan, then I'm going to turn around and bring you into account. He's going to shake the nations. Now here's an interesting little thing, and you may have a different thought about this, but the desire of all nations, I've usually heard that to refer to Christ. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you what it refers to, but if you look at the note, I think it's the note on the back of your sheet. I think it could possibly refer to the Lord Jesus. More likely, it's desirable or valuable things brought from the different nations to the temple, which is what happened. Most likely, this is the one I favor, the key is found in chapter 2 and verse 9, peace. God's going to bring peace. And isn't that the desire of the nations? The desire of the nations is for peace, 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 and safety, they cry out. And of course they're trying to manufacture their own method of bringing peace. But when they cry peace and safety, then sudden destruction. So I'm thinking, and I won't enlarge on that, I'm thinking that that probably is referring to verse 9. That's the answer to that. Peace. Third message, parable of the clean and the unclean. And I put that in your notes. It's out of McDonald's commentary on your back page, so you've got it there, and I won't take any more time on that. And then message number 4 is God's judgment on the nations. So what did Haggai do? Bless Haggai. He's an encourager. At the same time, he talks to the people about the things that are wrong and what the real problem is. The real problem was not what was happening as far as the obstructions caused by the enemy in building the temple. The real problem was that they put the wrong priorities and had the wrong priorities in the wrong place. So that's our great danger today, isn't it? Keep our priorities right. Keep your focus on the Lord. Look forward to the future. God has a great future for Israel. And God's going to incorporate Israel into His future plan, and He's going to incorporate you into His plan. He's using us now in the plan, and then when He's done with the church age, He's going to incorporate us into the plan because we're going to reign with Christ in the millennium, and oh, He's just got wonderful things for us. Wonderful things. And I just hope that you will go into these books and look at them again and again and again and see the promises that God has made and realize that you and I are all going to be a part of the final thing here. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for being willing to listen to me a little bit anyway, and for the interest that you have shown. Some of you have said, I'm really going to go into those minor prophets and I'm going to study them. And so if anything has been given, and of course, as I said, you need to make a lot of corrections, but I apologize for those. Shall we pray? Father, we ask you to bless us now as we separate from our company today. Thank you again for this little book of Haggai. It's only 2 chapters, but it's so full, it's so potent. And so, our Father, I just pray that you would bless your word and gain honor for yourself. And bless all these people as they'll be going home. Some, maybe today, most of them traveling tomorrow. Pray for Dan as he brings the final message tonight. And just ask you, Lord, for a good afternoon. Keep everybody safe in and on the water and around the water. And in their different things they're doing today. And just be with us all, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.